We've set aside the last 3 weeks in November to study the end of the story. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that I chose to study these chapters because I know so many here, so many of you are going through really hard trials. But it hasn't just been for you. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, my heart has carried a fair amount of grief and sorrow over the past couple months. And I have found so much comfort in studying what God has revealed about what's coming. The Bible says that as time goes on, things are going to go from bad to worse. But then suddenly, the decay will stop forever because God is making all things new. He's going to make all things new. And so today, we are studying the last half of the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. But before we dive in, I want to just quickly review where we've been, especially for the benefit of those who haven't been here the last couple weeks, but for all of us to just have a full picture of what's in view at the end of the story. Look at 21, verse 1. John the prophet records his God-given vision of the future. And he says, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" There will be a day when Christians will enjoy the presence, the beautiful, glorious, all-satisfying presence of God in a fully restored universe. Followers of Jesus will know the overwhelming comfort of God. The day is coming when God will replace tears with laughter and weeping will be no more. Your pain will be no more. Death itself will be no more. Verse 10. Skip down to verse 10. "And he, one of the angels, carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Look at verse 18. "The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel." Skip to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There will be a day when the capital city of heaven, the capital city of God, will come down to the newly restored earth, and God will dwell among his people. The city, identified here as the New Jerusalem, will be enormous in its size and dazzling in its wealth and beauty. We read here, even some of the verses I skipped over, of diamond walls, crystal life-giving water, flourishing nation-healing fruit, gold streets, gorgeous precious stones with deep rich colors, all reflecting and refracting the dazzling brilliant light straight from God that is infinitely more glorious than our own sun blazing at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It will be a holy city inhabited by holy people, utterly free of the stain and stench of sin and wickedness. Look back at verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Look now at verse 27. "Nothing unclean will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." There is coming the day when God will dwell happily ever after with his fully restored people in a fully restored universe. We as Christians foresee a day when all evil will be vanquished. The guilty and unrepentant will be punished. All tears will be wiped away. All death, pain, and suffering will be a thing of the past, a day when all of God's people will dwell in the very presence of God, fully satisfied forever. God will be our supreme treasure, and we will see his face and bask in the radiance of his smile. All of God's promises will come true. Every loose end from every corner of Scripture will come together. All things in heaven and on earth will finally be united in Christ. That brings us to today's passage. Look now to chapter 22, verse 6. And he, the angel, said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Now Jesus speaks in verse 7. "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Verse 10, "He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" And I'll interject that this is in direct contrast to what Daniel was told about 400 years earlier, when Daniel was told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And here, John is basically told, the end is here, it's time to let the word out. Verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the prophecy, words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The main point of this passage is like a drumbeat, pounding again and again. We see it hinted in verse 6 when the angel said his job was to show what must soon take place. We see it explicitly in the words of Jesus in verse 7 when he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." We see it again when Jesus repeats the promise in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon." We see it acknowledged in verse 17 when God, the Spirit, and the bride, all the redeemed, all the forgiven sinners, say, "Come." And then again in verse 20 when Jesus, yet again a third time, says, "Surely I am coming soon." And finally, in that same verse, when all of God's people yearn, verse 20, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The main point of this passage is obvious. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would make this truth thunder in our hearts. The reality, the great reality that Jesus is coming soon. May we feel the urgency, the imminence, and the necessity to live lives ready and waiting. God, may we be watchful for the day when Jesus splits the skies like lightning and comes to reign as our conquering King. We pray in his awesome name. Amen. This right here is the final chapter of Scripture. Depending on how your Bible was published, your Bible probably has at least 1,000 pages, about 1,000 pages of divine revelation. And over the course of your entire Bible, God has been revealing his plan to redeem and to restore sinners like us. In just the first couple pages of Scripture, we're looking at the very end. If you look at the very beginning, the first couple pages of Scripture, we learn of God creating the world. We learn of humanity's subsequent rebellion against God. We see the first mention of the one who will one day crush Satan and rescue sinners. And we learn that that one is Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, entered human experience as a weak, unassuming baby about 2,000 years ago. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died a criminal's death on the cross. He powerfully rose from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. He ascended into heaven, and he is there ruling from his throne right now. But here at the end of the book, we see that Jesus is coming back just as he promised, and he could be back at any moment. There's urgency and there's expectancy in this passage. Jesus is coming soon, and here at the end of it all, we see three implications for those of us who are living on the cusp of 2020. Three implications. Jesus is coming soon. We must guard his words. The final section begins with the assertion that every word of this book is true. Look at verse 6. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." This account of the future is trustworthy. It's faithful. It's reliable. It's true. It's genuine. It's real. You can count on it. And so Jesus right here pronounces his blessing on everyone who keeps the words contained herein. The word here that's translated keeps has the idea of guarding or obeying, of heeding. We are to keep the words, obey the words, heed the words, guard the words of the prophecy in this book. So the question is, what does it mean to guard or heed these words? It certainly means that we believe and we obey everything that's taught in this book, but I think it means more than just that. And we see expressed in verse 18 and 19. Verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." This is a crazy, sobering warning here at the end of Revelation. We see this serious warning not to add or take away from what God has revealed about the things that are soon to take place. This warning has multiple applications. But one of the reasons why I actually started this morning by reviewing what we've covered the last 2 weeks in 21 and beginning of 22 is because I want you to be captivated by what God has revealed about what heaven's going to be like. I want you to be captivated by what God has shown us. It's important because right now there is an entire publishing industry that is set on pulling your gaze away from what God has revealed and distracting you and diverting your attention onto things that people dreamed up, that ignorant humans have dreamed up. Our local library, Madison Public Library, currently has over a dozen such books written by people who claim to have visited heaven and returned to talk about it. And I know I currently have most of those books checked out. Books like Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, Waking Up in Heaven by Crystal McVie. All these books purport to be true stories about various people who allegedly died and woke up in heaven, but for some absurd reason were sent back to tell us about it, and in the process land best-selling book offers and make thousands of dollars. I have skimmed most of these books, and I have found them riddled with problems. I can point you to multiple reviews that can expose the errors of these books more fully than I can have time to hear. But these books are filled with details and assertions that directly contradict the claims of Scripture. Everything that is emphasized as important in Scripture, such as the glory and the holiness of God, such as the sinfulness and rebellion of humanity, and the necessity of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, those most important teachings of Scriptures are almost entirely absent from these books. In fact, what they do claim is the sort of empty, quasi-spiritual, worldly wisdom that contradicts the Bible. I'll share just one example. In Crystal McVie's Waking Up in Heaven, as she recounts her ecstatic experience in heaven, she describes this vision where she sees herself looking at this little girl. She describes all these feelings of intense love. And then in this thing, she finds out that what she's actually looking at is herself as a little girl, and the feelings she was feeling of intense love were actually God's feelings of love for her in that moment. She said, "I knew God was allowing me to see myself as he saw me, and in his eyes, I was an absolutely perfect creation, and I always would be. And so for the first time ever, I was filled with love for myself. How could I not love myself? I was God's perfect creation." Compare that to 2 Timothy 3:2, which says that one of the most devastating problems with humanity is that we love ourselves too much. Our problem is not low self-esteem, but high self-esteem. And the fix isn't to think of ourselves as worse or better than we actually are, but to see ourselves as God sees us, as men and women made in God's image who have inherent worth and dignity, but who are fundamentally sinners and rebels against God by nature. The cure is not to love ourselves more, but to turn our attention off of ourselves and onto the glory of God, which is what Scripture does, but these books do not. So I encourage you, don't read these books. You don't need them. You won't ultimately be helped by them. They're untrue and they're unnecessary. These books will weaken, not strengthen, your faith. Stick with Scripture, the only words, as 22 verse 6 puts it, that are absolutely trustworthy and true. That is one clear implication of this passage. Second implication, Jesus is coming soon. Worship only God. Amidst everything else that's being emphasized in this final page of Scripture, John includes a really interesting anecdote. Verse 8, he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And if you've read through Revelation, you probably recognize this is actually the second time that John makes this mistake. Back in chapter 19, John responded to a different angel the same way. Chapter 19, verse 10, you might want to flip back there. He says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But the angel said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" It's amazing. These angels, these angelic beings, are so glorious, so magnificent, that John falls to his face and starts worshiping them, and yet they themselves are the servants of the one true God who is infinitely glorious. So if these beings are that awesome that John's instinct is to fall down and adore them, but they're the servants of the one true glorious God, how awesome must our glorious God be? Worship has been a constant theme throughout the book of Revelation. But here at the end, it's stressed one final time. Worship only God. Only God is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our worship. Revelation 22 clearly teaches that Jesus is God, and therefore we worship Jesus. And I'm going to camp out here for just a minute. If you're a Christian, you believe, you should believe, that Jesus is God, and therefore deserving of worship. You also need to realize that there are many so-called followers of Jesus who deny that doctrine. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is God. He's 100% divine. But that claim means that the Bible directly contradicts the teachings of Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and most mainline Protestant churches, who all teach in some way or another that Jesus is less than God. The divinity of Jesus is evident throughout the Bible, and I encourage you, as a Christian who's growing and knowing what the Bible says, learn all the passages that teach this. This is a doctrine. It's not just from one verse, two verses. It arises out of all over Scripture. But I also recognize, because I feel this way, sometimes when I'm talking to somebody, it's hard to remember specific references. It's hard to remember, like, the proof text. In your head, you're like, I know the Bible says this. I'm not entirely sure. Like, I feel uncomfortable showing you where. Well, I want to equip you, because this is just so easy. If you're talking to somebody who denies or questions that Jesus is God, turn here to the last page of your Bible. It's really easy to remember. Like, get that in your head. If I want to show someone Jesus is God, it's really obvious from the last page of Scripture. There are three obvious proofs right here in chapter 22 that Jesus deserves worship as God. You might even want to mark these in the margin of your Bible. First, Jesus shares the heavenly throne with God the Father. Look actually at the beginning of 22, verse 1. We see something surprising about the throne in heaven. Chapter 22, verse 1 says that Jesus shares the throne in heaven with God the Father. It's occupied by both God and the Lamb. Not two thrones, one throne, two names. Just think about that for a second. No king shares his throne. In any royal culture, to climb onto the throne, if you're not the king, could be a crime that's punishable by death. The only reasonable explanation here is that the Lamb, referring to Jesus, God the Son, and God, referring to God the Father, are equal, and that in some way they are one, which is indeed the mysterious claim of Trinitarian doctrine. Both the Father and the Son are fully deserving of the throne. Jesus is fully God. Second, clear indicator that Jesus deserves worship as God is that Jesus himself accepts worship as God. The incident we just looked at in verses 8 and 9, we have an angel refusing to be worshipped by John. The angel is urgent. He's insistent that it is utterly inappropriate for anyone to bow down and worship anyone other than God. And I imagine that he may well be remembering the horrible moment when a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God and committed this very crime. You might be thinking, how does this prove that Jesus is God? And here we need to just dip into Scripture a little bit more. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus accepted worship as if he were God, because he is God. There's multiple examples. Here's three. John 9:38, right after Jesus healed a man blind from birth, the man cries out, quote, Lord, I believe, he worshiped Jesus, end quote. Matthew 14:33, after Jesus walked on water, commanded a storm to cease, and it ceased. His disciples, quote, worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God, end quote. In Matthew 28:17, after Jesus' resurrection, Matthew records, quote, when they saw him, they worshiped him, end quote. There's other examples, but in light of what the angel says here in verses 8 and 9, it's clear the only reason why Jesus puts up with being worshiped as if he were God is because he is God. Third, Jesus identifies himself as God. Verse 13. Verse 13, Jesus declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That statement by itself, just the meaning, the content of that claim, is a claim to deity. Very content of the statement is something that only God could say. And in fact, it's something that God the Father has said two other times. In the first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, John records these words from God the Father. It's clearly talking about God the Father. It's not talking about Jesus. God the Father is recorded as saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then near the end of the book, in chapter 21, verse 6, God the Father again says the same thing a second time. God the Father and Jesus, who lived a human life on earth, they can't both be the beginning and the end unless, again, they're both equal and in some way both one. Jesus himself clearly identifies himself as God. The Bible is crystal clear. Jesus is God. And you don't need a degree in theology to prove it. But you shouldn't expect My goal in sharing all this is to equip you. You shouldn't expect that you're going to convince somebody in just one conversation. Big paradigm shifts, they don't normally happen like that. Your goals, if you're talking to somebody and they, for whatever reason, maybe through fault of their own, maybe not, think that Jesus isn't God. Maybe he was a prophet, maybe he was a really wise sage. They think Jesus in some way is less than God. Your goal, first, is to demonstrate that there are good reasons for believing what you say you believe. Second, your goal is to encourage people to wrestle through with the possibility that they might be the ones who've misunderstood the Bible. And it might be years before they're ready to admit that you're right, if they ever do, but that's okay. Your goal is to win people, not arguments. We want to see all people worship Jesus as God. Third implication from this final page of Scripture is be ready. As the passage rushes to its conclusion, John indicates several ways to get ready for Jesus to come back. Number one, be ready. Choose where you want to spend eternity. Here in verse 11, we see the angel basically saying, you are choosing right now where you will be for eternity. Angel says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Does this statement mess with you at all? Is the angel actually encouraging people to do evil? And you should answer no. That's not what the angel wants. It's basically sarcasm. The angel is basically saying, you just keep doing what you're doing, okay? I mean, it's going to land you in the lake of fire, but you just go ahead, you do you. Does the angel want people to sin? Of course not. Jim Hamilton illustrates it like this. He says, imagine you're at the Grand Canyon, and you have a tour guide. Tour guide is, right before the tour begins, is giving some explanations about protocol and warnings, and he says something like, now I just want to tell you, folks, if you like the idea of falling hundreds of feet to your death and your body getting smashed apart on rocks, feel free to ignore everything I'm about to tell you. Feel free to ignore all the signs and all my warnings, and you just do whatever you want. Does the tour guide want you to do whatever you want? Is that what the tour guide wants? No, he'd probably lose his job. He wants you to take care. He wants you to heed his warning. He wants you to realize that if you disregard what he says, your life is over. God gives you this command, not because he wants you to keep doing what is evil and filthy, but because he wants you to wake up. Point is, your life will ultimately reveal what you love. Look back at verse 15. Verse 15 warns, outside of the city, and if you connect it with what was said earlier, therefore also destined for the lake of fire, outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Why are they left outside the city of God? They love and therefore practice falsehood. If you don't love God, you will keep doing evil. You will keep immersing yourself in immoral filth. This should be a major wake-up call if you are not a Christian. I described heaven earlier, but the reality is that if you refuse to turn from your sin, you would be absolutely miserable in heaven. Kevin DeYoung, paraphrasing J.C. Ryle, puts it like this. Even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do? What joy would you feel there? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is not your character. What they love, you do not love. If you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. So choose. Do you so love your life with you in charge, that you will keep pretending like you are your own God, or will you forsake that sort of empty moral filth and follow Jesus in righteousness and holiness? And Christian, if you long to be holy, despite your ongoing battle against sin, let this encourage you. The work that God has started, he will finish. Keep enduring, keep pressing on, don't give up. Second way that we get ready is prepare to be judged by Jesus. Verse 12, Jesus not only says that he's coming soon, he says that I am bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. That word translated recompense can mean wages, what you've earned by your work, sort of like your paycheck. It can mean rewards in a positive sense or punishments in a negative sense. The point is, you literally need to be ready to meet your maker. You will one day stand before God. He will judge you. If you are a Christian, if you have cried out to Jesus to save you, you've turned from your sin and trusted yourself to Jesus as your only hope, the Bible says, Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will only reward you based on your faithfulness in this life. So keep laying up treasures for yourself by being faithful now, even if nobody else notices. The Bible says God sees it and he will reward you for it. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that the Bible clearly teaches that the wages for sin, the paycheck for sin, is eternal death. Romans 6:23. You will be judged at the great white throne that's mentioned earlier here in Revelation 20. God will expose and judge every wicked thing you have ever thought, ever said, or ever done. God will then determine exactly what sort of punishment you deserve, because he's a holy and perfect judge. And the bare minimum is eternal punishment in the lake of fire, because God is holy. And a sin against an infinite God is deserving of infinite punishment. And so I plead with you, third way to be ready, find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. I need to be crystal clear here. Trying to live a holy life, trying to be faithful in life, none of those things will save you. If you're like, okay, I feel like I've been going the wrong direction, I want to start going the right direction, the message you should not hear is just try harder to be a good person. That is not what this is saying. If you're saved, if you are a Christian, you should pursue faithfulness and holiness. But the only thing that will save you is if you have had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Here the idea of washing robes, it's actually repeated from chapter 7 in Revelation, Revelation 7:14, where believers have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Earlier in chapter 5, verse 9, forgiven sinners sang how by the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, the shed blood of the Lamb, he ransomed people for God. In just a moment, we're going to sing the hymn that we've been learning this month, how on a hill called Calvary stands an endless mercy tree. Every broken, weary soul, find your rest and be made whole. Stripes of blood that stain its frame, shed to wash away our shame. From the scars, pure love released, salvation by the mercy tree. In verse 17, first part of the verse is in response to the first two times Jesus says, I'm coming soon. But then in the midst of a passage that's just, it's just throbbing with longing for Jesus to come, there's a different sort of invitation. Rest of verse 17 says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Yes, Christians long for Jesus to come, but we also long for every guilty sinner, every broken, weary soul who longs to be forgiven to come and taste the soul-satisfying water of eternal life. It's free. It's by grace. It says without price, without payment. Only beggars can afford this sort of gift. If you've got nothing to offer, you have just the amount you need. So come. Come to Jesus with open, empty, outstretched hands and find what you need. Jesus is coming soon. But you might struggle with that verse, that idea, like I do. Three times Jesus says specifically, I am coming soon. The whole passage is bathed in the language of urgency, as if this is going to happen any moment, any instant. It's impending. It's about to happen. But the church has been waiting for over 2,000 years. So where is he? I remember back when I played high school soccer, on one hot summer afternoon, the coach sent a message to the team captive saying, "I'm not going to be there at the start of practice. Have the team start running until I show up." And that's all he said. So the captains relayed the message onto us, and after we stretched, we started running laps. And we kept running. And it was one of the hardest things I have ever done. Not because of the difficulty. My coach was an ROTC drill instructor. He made sure we were in good shape. What made it hard was not the difficulty. What made it hard was the uncertainty. I didn't know if I had 2 more laps to run or 20, but we kept running. We ran lap after lap after lap, and the entire time we were looking down that hilly driveway for a glimpse of coach's car. Our job was simple. Keep running until coach comes. And I think that sort of pictures the posture of the church as we await the coming of Jesus. Jesus has said he's coming. And we know it could be at any moment. And yet the cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," is like thunder in our hearts. We see and feel brokenness around us and in us. We long to see Jesus. We long to see all these promises come true. And I think that part of the reason why I struggle with the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet after 2,000 years, the fact that Jesus hasn't come back in the lifetimes of countless Christians, is because I forget and we forget that the Bible is not primarily about us. It's about God. We're just minor characters. Jesus is the main character. Our role is to be busy, watchful, alert, and ready. In the perspective of eternity, all of our lives, all of church history is but a breath. It feels long, but there will come a time where it will feel short. So keep running. Don't give up. Our King is coming.